Please turn with me now in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And that's page 1314 in your blue pew Bible. We're working our way together through the book of Revelation. This morning we want to consider together God's plan for the world. Again, we are in the book of Revelation. This morning we come to chapter 5. Beginning with verse 1, this is the reading of the Word of God. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The reading of the Word of God. Let's begin with prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask this morning, we pray that you would bless to us the reading and especially the preaching of your word, that your people might be encouraged and comforted. Lord, this we ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, for the last few weeks, we've been talking about what heaven is really like. You know, not just what I think heaven might be like or what I hope heaven's going to be like or in some cases what I've heard from somebody else or what I'm afraid heaven might be like, but what does the Bible actually say? What does the Bible tell us? What is heaven really like? And we've seen so far the Apostle John is having a vision. And in this vision, he looks and he sees a door. He sees an open door into heaven. John's having a vision. He looks up, he sees an open door into heaven, and he hears a voice like a trumpet. You know, trumpets announce things. They capture our attention. John hears a voice like a trumpet coming from heaven, and this voice says, "John, come up here. Come up here, I'm going to show you something. John, come on up here, I'm going to show you what's going to happen." And John says, all of a sudden, I was in the spirit, and I was taken up. I was transported. John is in this vision. John is taken up into heaven. He goes through the door. And the first thing John sees in heaven, okay, the first thing we see is something of the glory of God upon the throne. Right? The most important thing, the central feature of heaven is that God is there and God is in control. That this world has a purpose, it has direction, has a plan. God is king, he's sovereign, he's Lord, he's on the throne. And he has a purpose, he has a plan for this world, right? For our future, for our lives. That's the first and most important thing, is that God rules in heaven on the throne in indescribable glory. He has a purpose, he has a plan for the future. But what does that mean for us down here? You know, I mean, in the vision, John is taken up there. He's taken up into heaven. He goes to the door. Up there in heaven, God is on the throne. God is in control. God has a plan. But what does that mean for us down here? We live down here in the weeds, right? We live down here in the details, in the muck, in the troubles, in the trials, and the problems. What does it mean for us down here? Up there in heaven, God's in control, on the throne. He's got a purpose, he's got a plan. But who of us down here can carry out God's plan? Who of us down here can put God's plan into motion? Who of us can make it happen? Well, we're going to see this morning that no one is able to fulfill God's plan. Look with me at our text, beginning with verse 1. John says, "Then I saw." And remember, this is a reminder that John's having a vision. It's visual. It's pictures. It's symbols. One scholar compares the book of Revelation to Egyptian hieroglyphics. Now, you remember saying that in school. The Egyptians, for example, they didn't have a word for bird, right? They didn't put letters together to make the word bird. Rather, they had a symbol. It was a drawing of a bird, okay? It was a hieroglyphic or a pictograph. One scholar compares the book of Revelation to hieroglyphics or pictographs. It's images. It's pictures. It's visual. And so John later wrote it down, but whenever he says, "Then I saw," well, that tells you, okay, something's changing. Okay, we're entering a new portion of the vision, a new section of the book of Revelation. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne." Now, we've got to slow our roll here for a moment because we have not yet seen a vision of God himself. Okay, John did not see a vision of God on the throne. We have not seen a vision of God himself per se. In other words, in the previous chapter, John does not describe God as a man, like an old man with white hair and a long white beard. That's not what we saw. John didn't see a vision of God. Rather, he saw a vision of something of the likeness of the glory of God. Right? Glory is another word for splendor or majesty. In John's description, he uses words like rainbow and emerald and crystal and other precious stones and sparkling and flashes of light. He didn't see an image of a body. God the Father doesn't have a body, okay? He's a spirit. What he saw, rather, was something of the appearance of the likeness of the glory and the splendor. But now, this is a little change. Now, John sees a hand. And it could be that the word here is kind of means on the right hand, like to the right or on the right side. But most would understand this to be a reference to a hand on the right hand or in the right hand or on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll. So, I mean, John's having a vision and he sees a hand holding a scroll. Children, you know what a scroll is. If your teacher gives you a homework sheet or a handout or she gives you a test back and she says, "Put that in your notebook," well, then you clip it into your notebook, it's become part of the notebook. Or your teacher may say, "Put it in your folder." Okay, you put it in your folder, it's become part of your book. But if your teacher gives you back a sheet of paper or something and just doesn't tell you what you have to do with it, what do? You roll it up. You roll it up and you look through it. Or you use it like a horn, or you stick it in your back pocket. It's a scroll. A scroll is simply paper that's been rolled up. They did not have paper exactly like ours back then. Typically, they would take two sheets of papyrus, and they would paste one on the other with the grain. One would have the grain going vertically. The other sheet would have the grain going horizontally, and you'd paste that together. And they would make long sheets of paper. So a scroll was typically a long sheet of paper that's been rolled up. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls, several of the scrolls actually were 30 feet long. You don't want to walk around dragging a 30-foot long piece of paper. You roll it up. That's a scroll. Okay, what John sees in this vision is a hand holding a scroll. And it says it was written within and on the back. In other words, it was written on both sides, which was a little bit unusual because, again, papyrus was made with two sheets, one with the grain going up and down, one with the grain going horizontally, and it was pasted together. It was easier to write on one side. We write with the grain. It was harder to write on the back. Sometimes what they would do is they would roll it up into a scroll, and then they would write on the outside. Okay, 'tis to tell you what the contents were. That way you don't have to unroll the whole scroll to find out what's in there. But more likely, this literally means it was written on both sides. And I'll tell you why. Because John's not the first one to have a vision like this. Many, many, many years prior, hundreds of years prior, the prophet Ezekiel had a very similar vision. It's recorded in Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel says, "I looked, and behold, a hand was stretched out to me." Okay, just like in our passage, John sees a vision of a hand. Ezekiel, hundreds of years prior, had a similar vision. He said, "A hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me." So Ezekiel has a vision in which a hand holds out a scroll. The scroll is opened up and spread before him, and it had writing. This is what Ezekiel says. It had writing on the front and on the back. Okay, just like the scroll in John's vision. And Ezekiel says it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. So in Ezekiel's vision, the scroll represented God's plan. God's plan for the nation of Israel at that time. God's plan for the surrounding nations. And the fact that it was written on both sides was to indicate it was full. And in this case, it was a plan. God's plan was full of lamentation and mourning and woe. Well, now, hundreds of years later, John has his vision of a hand. It's holding a scroll, and this scroll is also written on both sides, within and on the back. This scroll represents God's plan, God's purpose, what we sometimes call the divine decree. God has a plan. He has a purpose for this world. He has a plan for the church. He has a plan for your life. And the fact that it's written on both sides is probably indicative of the fact that God's plan is full. It's all there in all the details. There's no blanks. There's nothing left out. Okay, God has a plan for our lives, for this world, for our future. But in this vision, John says the scroll was sealed with seven seals. Okay. Typically, when you roll up a scroll, you want to seal it. Okay, you could use wet clay, or you could use melted wax, and you'd put that on there, and then you would use something, maybe a signet ring or an official stamp, that you would press into that melted wax or that wet clay, and it would perform several purposes. For one, it was a mark of authenticity. Okay. It's got the royal stamp on it. When that clay or that wax hardens, you see that. This is the real thing. This is coming from the royal throne or the royal court or whatever. So it's a mark of authenticity. But more than that, or at least in addition, it kept the scroll closed. You don't want to be walking down the street and all of a sudden the scroll unravels and you're dragging 30 feet of paper. So that seal, when it would harden, it would keep the scroll closed and it would protect the contents. If you went out to your mailbox and you found, oh, I've got a letter, a personal letter addressed to me, and you pull it out of the mailbox and then you realize it's been opened, the seal's been broken, somebody's been reading your mail, okay? A scroll would be sealed as a way to a mark of authenticity, but also to protect its contents until the recipient would be the one to break the seal and open it. Well, here John sees a scroll. It represents God's plan, his plan for the world, his plan for the kingdom, his plan for the future, his plan for our lives. But this scroll is sealed. It's closed. It's sealed with seven seals. And remember, most of the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic, and especially the number seven represents wholeness or perfection or completion, 7 days of the week. With sealed with seven seals, it's completely shut. For what it's worth, Caesar had a will written up, and that was sealed with seven seals, whether that's relevant or not. But, you know, if you were Caesar, you've written up a will so that in the case of your demise, you know, how is your vast estate going to be dispersed and everything? But you wouldn't want anybody looking into your will. If you're Caesar, you don't want people peeping in there and finding out what they stand to inherit from you or not inherit. And so Caesar had a will that was sealed with seven seals. And so he made arrangements that upon his death, there were seven royal officials there who were authorized. And only when all seven were gathered upon Caesar's death could they, each one, break one of the seals and open the scroll and read the will. Well, if that was an important scroll, this is a far more important scroll. This is a scroll that represents God's plan, God's purposes. It's going to explain and make sense of the world, but it's sealed with seven seals. And this is actually a somewhat familiar biblical image. You know, Isaiah the prophet also had visions from God, and he, like many of the prophets, didn't always understand the full significance. Isaiah had a vision, and he's told, the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. So on the one hand, they're visions from God, and yet their meaning, when they'll happen, and what they really mean, and what it's going to look, it was like a book that's closed up. It's like a scroll that's been sealed. It's a recurring image in the Bible. Daniel, likewise, had amazing visions of the future and of the end times that he did not always comprehend or understand. Daniel chapter 12, Daniel says, I heard, but I didn't understand. I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of all these things? In other words, Daniel had all these visions about the end times and the rise of different nations, and what does it all mean? Where is it going? When is this going to happen? Well, Daniel said, I didn't understand. And the Lord tells him, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. And so God's purposes, God's plans are like a scroll that have been shut up. They've been sealed until the end times. But now those last days are upon us. John's having a vision. He's just seen this door open into heaven. And a voice like a trumpet called to him and says, John, come up here. I'm going to show you something. I'm going to tell you what's about to happen. And so John is taken up into heaven. And there's the scroll representing God's plan. And it's about to be opened. And you can imagine John's excitement and his enthusiasm. Because to open the scroll is not just to tell us its contents. But to break the seals and open the scroll is to put it into motion and to make it happen. Let's suppose that the king in an ancient land decides on a new law. As long as it's just in his head or just written on a scroll, it doesn't really mean anything. But there would usually be someone, some sort of royal official, whose responsibility is then to open the scroll and to read its contents, and to proclaim it. And as he does so, now it becomes law. So to read the contents is not simply to tell us what it says, but it is to make it be so. Until the scroll is broken, it's just there on the scroll. But to open it and to read it, to proclaim it, is to put it into motion. And here is that dramatic moment. At last, the scroll is going to be opened. John says, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel. We have to keep in mind that every angel, by our standards, is mighty. Every time angels appear in Scripture, even the godliest of people fall down before them and are tempted to worship them. Angels are a higher order of being than we are. We are all weak compared to angels. The weakest angel is mighty compared to us. And yet John specifically calls this a mighty angel. Man, we've already seen last week, we saw the four living creatures. These creatures with six wings, covered with eyes, one like a lion, one like an ox, one with a face like a man, one like an eagle in flight. They day and night they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. But this angel is specifically called a mighty angel. It's unusually powerful. Some have suggested perhaps a reference to the angel who appeared to King Nebuchadnezzar hundreds of years prior. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar was the great king over the mighty land of Babylon, and he had a vision from God in which he saw himself like a big tree that had spread out its branches over all the earth, and then this mighty angel appears in the vision. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what to call him. He calls him a holy one, a watcher, you know. And this mighty angel appeals to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, chop that tree down. Because the tree represented Nebuchadnezzar in his pride, in his arrogance. And the Lord was saying, basically, through this vision, through this angel, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be humbled. You're going to be brought down. You're going to become like a beast until you recognize and respect the Lord God Almighty. Some have suggested this is the same mighty angel, the Holy One, the Watcher, or one like it. Regardless, John says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Already, we've had a voice like a trumpet. And then we've had the four living creatures saying, holy, holy, holy. And we've had the 24 elders saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And now we have a mighty angel who proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? It's a question. Who is the one, the royal official, who can come forward? It's a question, and yet we don't usually proclaim questions, right? It's a question, but it's proclaimed by a mighty angel with a loud voice. We don't usually proclaim questions. This is a question, but it's more than a question. If you think of it like in a wedding, when the officiant says, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" Well, that's a question, but it's more than a question. He knows. If he's officiating the wedding, he already knows. It's a question, but it's more than that. It's an opportunity, usually, for the father to say, "Her mother and I do." So here, it's a question, but it's more than just a question, because it's proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" It's a dramatic moment for someone to step forward, the worthy one, to break the seals, to open the scroll, and to put God's plan into motion. But John says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one worthy to put God's plan into motion. God's on his throne. He has a plan for our world. He has a plan for the future. He has a plan for our lives. He has a plan for the church. But none of us is worthy to reveal God's plan, much less to carry it out, to put it into motion and to make it happen. He says, no one in heaven. We've just seen these four living creatures that are covered with eyes. And the idea is they're covered with eyes front and back. They always gaze upon something of the likeness, the appearance of glory of God. I mean, these are perhaps the highest order of angels that gaze upon God's glory. And day and night they say, "Holy, holy, holy." But they're not worthy to open this scroll and to break the seals. We've seen the 24 elders on their thrones with white robes and golden crowns upon their heads. They're not worthy. We've seen even a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, he's not worthy. We're told here that no one in heaven or on earth. You understand what that means? The 24 elders represent God's people throughout all history, all time. And so it means guys like Abraham, the great father of the faith, not worthy. Moses, the most humble man who ever lived, not worthy. Job, who was told to be the most righteous man in the world at that time, not worthy. David, who was said to have a heart for God, not worthy. No one in heaven or on earth, no one up there, no one down here, no one under the earth, presumably the deceased, nobody. Nobody's worthy. Nobody's able to open the scroll or to look into it. The Bible says no one is righteous. No, not one. God has a plan. But we're not worthy. We're not able to carry it out, to make it happen. John says, and I began to weep loudly. When was the last time you had a good cry? And I don't mean because you're watching Old Yeller or Charlotte's Web, or sometimes, I don't know why this happens. This happens more, it seems, when you get old. You hit your shin on a coffee table or something, and all of a sudden, you see stars and the tears come to your eye. I'm not talking about that kind of cry. Or when we're young, we cry because we don't get our way, and we throw a temper tantrum and everything. I don't mean that. A lot of times, we cry for all the wrong reasons. We cry because we feel sorry for ourselves. But when was the last time you wept, you really wept over the things of God? John says, I wept loudly. And the idea is moaning and wailing. I wept loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. He's not weeping because he's not getting his way. He's weeping because it appears that God's plan is not being fulfilled. The kingdom's not going to come. And he's heartbroken over it. Remember that one purpose of the book of Revelation is to give us a heavenly perspective. Is to help us to see things the way we wouldn't normally see, or at least to see them in a different light. In this vision, John is taken up to heaven, so he sees things from a heavenly perspective. We're down here in the muck and in the mire where everything seems like it's going wrong. Nothing was happening the way the Jewish people expected. Even the godly Jewish people thought, well, when the Messiah comes, everything will be made right. All will be made new. That was the thought, that when the Messiah comes, he'll wipe away every tear. There'll be no sickness or no pain, and it will be wonderful. There'll be paradise on earth. And that's just not what happened. Christ came and he was crucified. And now, by this point, the other apostles have all been put to death. They've been persecuted. They've been, in some cases, sawn in two, or crucified upside down like Peter, or perhaps cut in half, or burned at the stake. John's the only one left, and he's an old man, and he's a prisoner. He's in exile. This is not what they were looking forward to. This is not what they expected. This is not the glory that they were anticipating. I mean, we've got a Caesar at the time who claims to be Lord and God. And you can imagine, John wants to understand. He wants that scroll to be opened. It's so close. The angel had said, come up here, I'm going to show you what's going to happen. And we're so close. And now there's no one. No one is worthy. Nobody is able to break the seals and open the scroll. Nobody's able to put God's plan into motion. Nobody's able to turn things around. Things look so bad, so bleak, so desperate. John says, I began to weep. Wail. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. We need that kind of heavenly perspective that grieves over our sin. You know, Peter wept because he denied Christ three times. Paul wept because as a Jewish person, the majority of Jewish people, he says, were living as enemies of the cross of Christ, and he wept for them. Paul wept in Acts 20 when he saw the disorder of the church, and he thought about how wolves were going to rise up and scatter the sheep. You know, when was the last time you wept for the things of God? Not for yourself. You know, and we should weep with others. You know, Paul says, weep with those who weep. It's proper to weep with other people or to weep over sad things. Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. It's not wrong to weep for these things, but when was the last time we wept over the things of God? I mean, John is taken up into heaven to see things from a more God-centered perspective. When was the last time we wept because I just have not been grateful and appreciative of God's grace and mercy in my life? When was the last time you wept? Not because you got yourself in trouble, but because you just haven't trusted the Lord the way you should. And when was the last time you wept over his grace and his mercy? Or you wept because he wasn't being honored or his will wasn't being done? John wept loudly. We need that perspective that grieves over our sin and grieves when God's will is not being done. We tend to grieve over the wrong things. We need to develop this perspective, that a heart for God that grieves for the things that grieves the Lord. No one is able to fulfill God's plan except for Jesus. Verse 5, John says, and one of the elders said to me, which I think is striking because we've seen these four living creatures who cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. But it's not one of the four living creatures that comes down to encourage and comfort John. We've seen a mighty angel who proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. He doesn't come to comfort John, but it's one of the elders. The elders are especially responsible for comforting the people of God. We should all comfort one another. You know, the elders don't do it for us. The deacons don't do it for us. The deacons lead us in comforting others. This morning, if you missed the announcements, this morning we're collecting, the deacons are collecting a special deacon's offering that's going to go to fill up some crates for victims of Ukraine and fill it with medical supplies to provide concrete, tangible comfort, along with gospel messages and gospel resources. The deacons don't do it for us. They lead us in doing that. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he told them that when Christ comes back, he'll bring our loved ones in the Lord with him. They're not lost. They'll come with them, and then we who are left in the Lord will be brought up with them and united with the Lord and with his people there in the skies. And Paul said, encourage one another, comfort one another with these words. We're all responsible to comfort each other. in tangible, practical ways. Sometimes it just means the ministry of presence, just sitting there, being available. Sometimes in a crisis, you know, you don't want to get in the way, but you're just available. You're there in the background. Sometimes it does mean doing something, providing a meal, or sometimes it means a word in good season. We're all responsible to comfort one another. But the elders are especially responsible for comforting the people of God with the news of Jesus Christ. One of the elders comes to John in his distress and he says, "Weep, weep no more." You know, they used to say that a preacher's job was to comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. You know, there's a wrong way to be comfortable. Sometimes we just get comfort, we're in our ruts, we're comfortable in our own our home, our little lives, our little families, and sometimes we need to be disturbed. We need to be awakened out of our own little comfort zone and see the needs around us and be aware of what other people are going through. Sometimes we need to be disturbed. Like John, we need to learn to weep over the things of God and weep for God's people. And sometimes the comfortable need to be disturbed, but you don't want to stay there. You know, then you want to find comfort in the Lord. Often, again, we get disturbed by the wrong things. We weep over the wrong things. And then we find comfort in the wrong things. We need to learn to weep over the things of God and then find comfort in our Lord Jesus. We weep over our sins, our failures, our shortcomings. We find comfort in Jesus. John says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah.'" You ever, maybe you binge watch a TV show or something, you're watching something on Netflix or some streaming service, and you know, it's the end of season 5, and all of a sudden there's some reference. And it's like, man, what are they talking about? That's a callback all the way back to the beginning of season 1. Well, here we have a callback all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. It's recorded at the end of Genesis when the patriarch Jacob is blessing his 12 sons. Remember, Jacob is, among other things, he's a prophet. And in his old age, he's going to bless his 12 sons, and he's going to prophesy what's going to become of them. Their descendants will be the nation of Israel. And so he's going to bless each one and prophesy what's going to happen to each of their descendants. Each of them is going to, their descendants will become the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob starts with his oldest son, Reuben, the firstborn. Normally, the firstborn receives the double honor, the double blessing. He's the leader. You would think, okay, Reuben's the oldest. He's the firstborn. His descendants will be the biggest tribe, the most important, and they'll be the lead tribe, and from them will come the leader, the king over this new nation. But Reuben's disqualified himself. He's unreliable. He's unpredictable. Jacob begins with him and says, "Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, but you are unstable. You're unreliable. You're unpredictable. You shall not have preeminence." And so Jacob has forfeited that blessing. His tribe will not be first. The great leader of the people of Israel will not come from Reuben. Then Jacob goes to the next two. He does Simeon and Levi together. Yeah. He says, "You're brothers." Well, they're all brothers. But Simeon and Levi are similar. They're in the same condition. They're both violent, willful, cruel. That's what Jacob says. He says, "You're violent, willful, fierce, cruel." You would think if Reuben's forfeited this blessing, then surely the Simeon will get it. And if not Simeon, then Levi. But like Reuben, they too have forfeited this special blessing. And so they're told that their descendants will be scattered. Their descendants won't be some mighty tribe, but rather their descendants will be scattered among the other tribes. And so then we come to Judah. Jacob starts with Reuben, he's disqualified. Then Simeon, he's out. Levi, you're out. He comes to Judah, and he says, "Judah, you're the one. Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." In other words, even though he's not the oldest son, or even the second oldest, he's the fourth, you know, nevertheless, he will receive the special blessing, the double honor. His tribe shall be the lead tribe. From his descendants will come the great king. He says, "Judah, you're like a cub compared to your older brothers. You know, you're not old as them. You're not as old as Reuben or Simeon or Levi. You're more like a cub. But if you're like a cub, you're like a lion's cub. Strong, royal, regal. From you shall come the future king. Your descendant will hold the scepter. The scepter, of course, is the royal staff, the sign of authority, kingly power. He says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So going way back to the very beginning, God had promised that a great royal regal king, a strong king like a lion, would come forth from the tribe of Judah. And then later, more specifically, God revealed that not only would he come from the tribe of Judah, but he would come from the family of David. Remember, David was a godly king. And so God promised that David, one of your descendants, will sit on the throne forever and ever. And yet, David's sons were duds. They disqualified themselves, much like Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And so it looked like David's line had died out. David's line was like a tree that's been chopped down. You know, you see a tree stump, you think, oh, it's dead, it's gone. But God said, even when things looked hopeless, he said, he is going to raise up a king, not just from the tribe of Judah, but from the line of David. He says this, Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. In other words, like when you see a tree stump, and you think, well, it's dead. But then spring comes, and new shoots of life come up from those roots and from the stump. In the same way, you think David's line has died out. But no, God will yet bring forth a great leader, a great king, not just from the tribe of Judah, but from the line of the family line of David. When things look bleak and they look hopeless, God yet has a purpose, and he's yet able to fulfill his plan. Jesus is that lion of Judah, that root of David, who is able to carry out God's plan to fulfillment. He is the one who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals. Jesus is the one who is able to fulfill God's divine decree. How do we know that? How do we know that? I mean, there have been other godly men in the past that we've put our hope in, whether it's Abraham or Moses or David or Isaiah or Daniel, and all of them had their strengths and all of them had their day, and then all of them in their own way disappointed. How do we know that Jesus is really the one? Well, he's proven himself. He's proven himself worthy. This is what the elder says. One of the elders says to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. That is, he has conquered sin, death, and hell. Jesus has proven himself worthy. He has earned the right to open the scroll and break the seals by conquering sin, death, and hell in the flesh. We began by saying that John didn't see a vision of God. God doesn't have a body. John simply saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory, but God himself is a spirit. God doesn't have a body. But there's something we call the covenant of redemption. A covenant is a agreement, a formal arrangement that's sealed or confirmed with an oath. Okay, marriage, for example, is a covenant, right? It's official agreement with vows. There's a covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, in which the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, agrees to come down here and to take on a body. God dwells in indescribable glory on the throne up there, but there's a covenant, an official agreement between the Father and the Son. The Son agrees to come down here in the mess, in the muck, in the pain, in the sorrow, in the ugly details, and to take on a body. Hebrews chapter 10 says, when Christ came in the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. And therefore, I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. It's a covenant. It's an agreement between the Father and the Son. The Son agrees to come down here and take on a body and fulfill God's purposes and plan, to obey God's law. Hebrews 4 says, in every respect, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. I think you can argue that not only was Jesus tempted in every way that we are, he was tempted way beyond the way we are. Satan marshaled all of his demonic power toward Jesus to tempt him. One example, and this is just one, is that Jesus fasted for 40 days. the absolute limit of human endurance. They say that's the absolute limit of how long we can go without eating. When you miss lunch, you get a little grumpy, right? When the waiter's taking too long to bring the food to your table, we get irritable. When we haven't eaten, you know, that's just the way we are. We get weak, we get irritable. We're not ourselves when we're hungry. Jesus had not eaten for 40 days. That's the absolute limit of human endurance. Think about that. At that point, your body, you're willing to say anything and do anything to fill that void in your stomach. Jesus did not eat for 40 days. And at that moment, after 40 days, Satan appears before him and says, turn these stones into bread. Go on, throw yourself down from the temple. Bow down and worship me. Not only was Jesus tempted in every way that we are, he was tempted way beyond we were. Satan marshaled all his demonic powers to tempt Jesus, not just then, but throughout Jesus' life. And yet Jesus never sinned. He conquered sin. He conquered temptation. And he conquered death. I mean, that's the covenant between the Father and the Son, that if Jesus would take on a body and come down here and obey God's law and give his life on the cross in our place to make atonement for our sin, then God the Father would raise Jesus from the dead and raise him up into heaven and give him the name that's above every name. That's the covenant. And that's how we know that Jesus is worthy. He's proven himself. He's proven himself worthy by conquering sin, death, and hell in the flesh, in a body like ours, but without sin. And so what does the elder say to John in his grief? Behold, look, you know, grieve over your sin. Recognize that sin is bad, not just because it gets us into trouble, not just because it's embarrassing, but because it's displeasing to God, it's dishonoring to God. Weep over your sin, but then look to Jesus. You know, grieve that God's will, God's not being honored in this world. Grieve over the sin, but then look to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the regal one, the royal one, the one who is worthy, the one who's overcome and conquered sin, death, and hell, the one who is able to bring God's plans to fruition, who's able to fulfill God's plan for the church, for the future, for our lives. God would have us to weep over the things of God, but also to find comfort in looking to Jesus, the one, the only one, able to fulfill God's plans for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us a heart for yourself, for your name, for your kingdom, for your cause, for your church, that we would grieve over the very things that grieve you, and that we would find comfort and encouragement in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray you would help us to behold, to look in faith to your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.